We continue this morning a series that's entitled, I Am. And we've looked at this in the context of how God completes that sentence in our life. And over the Lenten season, how that might give us opportunity to see those things which we continue to hold on to, which continue to define our life, which are not helpful for our growth in our relationship, our growth in fellowship with God and with one another. Then Lent becomes that opportunity where we can, in the promise and peace of the gospel, look in and see how it is that there are ways in which we are denying ourselves the freedoms and the inheritance we have in Christ by our own actions and by our own inactions. What is it that God is lovingly and wisely in telling me about how I was created to be in relationship with Him? This morning, we're going to look on this Palm Sunday at the famous passages related to Christ's triumphal entry and just our need to be reminded of what is true and what God is doing. And I want to encourage you, if you have not signed up for or are planning to attend either Monday, Thursday, or Good Friday, let me encourage you to do that. Not for any religious extra points you get with God, but just for the richness of taking time and having a week where we are reminded of the amazing reality of what happened in time and in space as the Creator of the universe came and in that pivotal week walked His disciples through what it would mean and then handed the very kingdom off to them. So, I encourage you to do so. I believe that they're, both services are very useful and a way to encourage you in your faith. But let's put some texts in front of us, wonderful and well-known ones. The first one being Psalm 2 and then the other being Luke 19. Hear now God's Word. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and He terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And then jumping forward to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, 28 and following. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell them, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as He had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they kept quiet, the stones will cry out. As they approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we require your words. We require your wisdom. We need eyes to see and ears to hear. As glorious as this passage is and some of its beautiful scenes, there are words here that terrify us. Words we wish you did not say. Things we wish did not need to happen. Lord, we ask that you would be gracious, that whatever is said this morning would be useful for building up your people. And whatever is not true, may those words be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. I'm becoming increasingly more forgetful. Those of you who are more chronologically advanced than I am will laugh at me. But it's true. I mean, if you're forgetful, you end up with glasses that are really not your color, because you forget to bring your glasses. You forget, especially in the chaos of life, when you're trying to head out the door, how often is the very thing that you needed to take to the post office the one thing that did not get into the car? We are forgetful, and nothing makes us more forgetful than the chaos around us, than those moments where we feel such pressure and such rush that we are unable to appreciate or remember those things which are true, those things which give us confidence, those things which give us purpose and direction that protect us from feeling like all we're doing is surviving the fray for one more day. And one of the great truths of Holy Week is that it is designed by God to be a time where we remember what is fundamentally true, what does not change, and where things are headed to, and how Christ entered into this world for the purpose of moving the world towards life and light. Not tragically crushed by the wheel of history, but sovereignly moving his creation from a period of darkness into a period of life and light, culminating in his second return. So this morning, as we look at Psalm 2 and as we look at Luke, I want us to be reminded of a few things that do not change, a few things that need to be changed, but are only changed by the work of Christ himself. First of all, we'll look at the fact that Christ is enthroned, that Psalm 2 speaks of it, and that Jesus' own riding into Jerusalem embraces all of the reality of a king who has returned to his kingdom. We will look at evil because there is a reason the kingdom needs to come. There is a reason in which the language of Psalm 2 and Jesus' own words in Luke have judgment involved. We're going to look at the fact that it's not just the nations but everyone who have been involved, and then finally Emmanuel. So 4 points alliterated for your mnemonic pleasure. Is it mnemonic? That's not right anymore, is it? I'll stick to the words I have written down. Enthroned. Psalm 2, 4 through 9. Two great things are brought out here. One, glory, and the other, power. In heaven, all nations, his possession, the glory of God. Is there anything more glorious, even in human constructions, in those beautiful throne rooms? All the gold, you can perhaps argue on some of the aesthetics, but the human desire to make a grand place, sacred space, which exemplifies the glory and the power of the one enthroned. And the weak attempts we have at creating those for our own kings and presidents and great nobility, imagine the glory of this picture of there is heaven and the Lord enthroned in all of His glory and power, unthreatened by the plans and activities of those earthly kings. His glory, His power is so immense, so sufficient, so complete that the very notion that we could unseat Him is laughable. Glory and power. In Luke, we have all of the pictures of the promise of that king riding in peace. It's not just the glory of all the holiness and the righteousness that we think of also perhaps in Isaiah 6 and what we see in the great temple as the cherubim and the seraphim sing the praises and the holy, holy, holy and the richness, the very foundations of the temple shake because of the glory and holiness of God. There is also this gentle and quiet way, humble even way, that God presents Himself. That king presents himself to his people. And you have from Zechariah chapter 9 this beautiful picture of the king riding in on a colt. Not a war horse, not a great steed, but on a colt, the foal of a donkey, a gentle animal. An animal who is a beast of burden, not an implement of war. And so the glory of God is shown as Christ rides in on this great symbol that would have been seen by all the people. In fact, one of the would-be messiahs that follow Jesus, leading into the great turmoil in 70 AD, actually tried to recreate this himself. It had symbolism and weight in the people of Israel in the first century because it was seen as one of those great signs of a Messiah. And here, without needing to be orchestrated, Jesus rides in and the people respond. And if they hadn't, the stones would have. Power. I've already alluded to it. It's hard for me to keep my points completely separate. It's the beauty of Scripture. It all bleeds together. There is the authority and the power of the throne. It is established. It is firm and it cannot be shaken. There is a confidence that comes from the throne of God. There is power so complete that there is confidence that He will accomplish all that He plans to do. I need to be reminded of that power. Not only do I need to be reminded of the glory, not only do I need to be reminded of the holiness, but I need to be reminded of God's confidence. His absolute power to accomplish what He's going to do. Even though my life and your life and the world around us may seem a lot more like the early part of Holy Week. Lots of conflict, lots of confusing stories, and then arrest and government-orchestrated murder. I'm going, that is the way my life feels. Things that I want to do die. It doesn't seem like this is the right way through. Shouldn't it be more glorious? Shouldn't it be more powerful? Shouldn't it be more overt? We get in these stories of our lives in such a way that there lacks confidence because the circumstances seem to tell us you should not be all that confident in the way this is going to turn out. I need to be reminded of the confidence of the King, His absolute assurance that what He will do will come to its full fruition. There is power to crush. Now again, in our day and age, that is something that we want to step back from. We don't like the idea of things being crushed. It seems authoritarian. It seems, well, not loving, not glorious. I want to suggest to you that's because we do not fully understand nor embrace the horror of evil. We have, many of us, been free from a regular face-to-face encounter with the horror of real evil. We were not in Rwanda. We were not in the camps. We don't live in some of the horrible situations in tenement housing in some of our inner cities where the evil is palatable, where the abuse and use of power to take away the dignity of human life is used at a frightening level, where people are not just mildly wronged or inconvenienced, but evil. The nations conspiring, humanity conspiring to use all of its force to deny the presence of God, and therefore deny the humanity of his people. The nations rebel. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. We have accepted the idea that being a rebel is cool. That this notion of rebellion is just what good people do when governments get too authoritative. And you can't get much more authoritative than God. And so there is a part of us which thinks that evil really isn't that bad because it's just a little bit of a ribbing and a little bit of sticking it to the man. We know we love him, but gosh, he's awful pushy. And that whole omnipresent and, I mean, a little bit of rebel there, that's okay, isn't it? Here's what happens. We are no longer horrified by the notion that we would tell the creator of the universe to leave us alone. That we don't trust him anymore. Like we talked about last week, that unfair and untrue accusation of the owner in the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas, where he says, well, I knew you were a terrible guy. And so I didn't want to risk investing the money because you're a terrible guy. It's a lie. In fact, the first two found out what a great guy he was. Not only did he let him keep the stuff, but he gave him more responsibility. He's gracious. He is wonderful. Everything in the stories, in those parables, speaks against that accusation. Everything that God had done up until Adam and Eve's temptation spoke against what the serpent said. Serpent said, maybe God isn't that nice, and maybe he's holding back, and maybe what you need to do is grab the reins and the power yourself so you can be like God, stop serving him, be him, because he's probably robbing you of something that you should have, that you deserve. And once we buy into that, however subtly we do as humans, it is evil, and there's no other word for it. There's no cute word. There's no word we can use to downgrade it so that it becomes palatable so that we can still use it a little bit for our ends. It is evil and darkness itself to reject the creator of the universe and tell him that he's probably a mean, self-absorbed, narcissistic son of a gun. That's evil. And it breeds the dehumanizing evil that we experience, that we see in the news, that so many throughout time and space have endured. And it is the evil that ends up allowing one human being to think that he can conquer another human being, and in so doing, crush and destroy. Being a rebel is not cute. It is not something to be mildly domesticated for our pleasure. Evil destroys creation. It is not light. And it is it only works when we pretend that it is domesticatable, when we downgrade it, when we try and treat it like a house pet. But you've got to recognize real evil, whether it's the Holocaust, whether it's giving people smallpox-laden blankets, whether it's 9/11, whether it is the stealing from the poor and the widow and the orphan in the worst of the banking scandal that we saw. It is evil, and it destroys people. But it's not just limited to those people out there. It's not just limited to the nations in Psalm 2, but it comes even closer to home in Luke 19, because Jesus rides into his own people. It's not just the evil out there. I need to be reminded that it is everyone who has been infected with the problem of evil and sin. That I have been infected by the problem of evil and sin. Not only have I been infected by it, it would, if it weren't for the grace of God, completely run rampant in my life. It would dictate everything I do. If you look at that passage in Luke 19 and you look at verses 37 and 38 with me real quick, you've got this great praise. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And they sing those truths, and 6 days later they cry out, crucify him. And what we find as we read the narratives of the gospel is what happens over those 6 days is Jesus clearly defines the kingdom of God and they decide they don't want that king. The king reveals himself, the king reveals the nature of the kingdom, and it's not what they intended, and therefore the king is expendable. And that is not just out there, it's in my heart. And when I begin to wrestle with what Jesus demands, because he's the king, what Jesus says will actually bring me freedom, even though my heart says it will be a bondage, when Jesus says, no, this will make you free. Let go of your dependency and your hope that money will save you. I do have a plan and a design for sexuality, even if you feel like it's constraining you. I do have a view on what it means for every tribe and every nation, every tongue, that racism is not okay, that poverty is not something that we can turn a blind eye to, that the kingdom of God not only works on those levels of things like money and sexuality, race and poverty, but the kingdom of God has something to say about the way I interact with my own anger and what I hide in my heart in its deepest chambers and what I desire not to have to open up and deal with because I'm afraid of it. Because sometimes it just keeps me warm and I don't know what would happen if I let go of it. See, the kingdom doesn't just go out there, it begins to come in here. And if you want to begin to wrestle with the reality of a king who begins to enter your own heart, we become somewhat sympathetic to the change of position that the crowds had. In fact, I'm sympathetic because I regularly change sides every week in my own heart as I wrestle with what the king says is good for me. What he wants me to do with the use of my words. How he wants me to let go of my bitterness and sense that things are unfair. That he does not condone laziness. And that he wants me to be free from my fears. And he gets down into that kind of nitty-gritty of my life. Because he wants to redeem the whole person. And in redeeming the whole person, he redeems the whole world. And the way he does that, I wish it was magical, and I wish he just waved that scepter that was half scepter, half wand, and just made it all okay. But that is not the way God has ever done things. He is a God of process, and not only that, because he created us in his image, he desires us to be a part of that transformation. The dignity of humanity restored as those who are a part of addressing the problem of evil. Not victims of it any longer, not slaves or subjects to it, but actually those by the grace of God who are about the driving of it out. But we always face a choice. We're always wrestling with the great challenge, so aptly described in Psalm 2, verse 12. Will you perish in your way? Is that the last thing that you will hold on to? That come hell or high water, at least I did it my way. At least I never bent the knee At least I did it on my terms. There are logical consequences, personally and corporately, to a rejection of the king. And it is evil. There's no other word for it. There's no other softer description that will help us understand the horror of what we do when we reject the king and his way. So now we find ourselves in a bit of a conundrum. We have a king enthroned who has power and righteousness and the ability to crush. We have this problem of evil which has ensnared all of us. Therefore, we need an answer. And of course, it is Emmanuel. It is God with us. It is not simply a God who has the power to crush, but it is a God who weeps at his people's hardness of heart, who comes down from his throne and engages with his people and walks with them and weeps with them and weeps for them and pleads with them. Yes, he's got to tell us the truth. Yes, he is often very pointed in telling his people the truth. But it is because he loves us so dearly that he cannot imagine us in a life destroyed by our own fears and anxieties, our unwillingness to be remade and restored. The God with us, as we see in 1941, weeps over his people and longs for them to hear. Reminds me, and I think it's part of what we're supposed to look at in Luke and in all of these narratives about Jesus' triumphal entry, is to go back to that amazing passage in Zechariah, where Zechariah has this amazing and beautiful prophecy about the coming of the king. And that prophecy is summarized in the wonderful word, "Blessed are all who find their fortress in him." That he is their fortress, which of course is language that is repeated again and again and again. Psalm 18, verse 2. Psalm 31, verse 2. Psalm 59, 16. Psalm 71, 3. Proverbs 14, 26. Blessed are ye who find your fortress in God. Now, what does that mean? Means that we need to be reminded that those things that we find our security in, whether it is that very base desire to be independent and autonomous and not finding our dependency in God, or any logical consequence of that, sort of the well-known sins that we all get hooked on, that we find our security in those things. The Proverbs actually say at one point that wealthy see their money as their high tower, their fortress, their means of protection against the ups and downs of life. I need to be reminded that there is no assurance of that. That my only real fortress, my only real protection, the only place that truly I am safe and free is within a life in the kingdom of God. A life hid in Christ himself. It is Christ coming near. It is Christ's work. It is Christ's sacrifice. And his most horrific and yet profound enthronement on the cross. When the power of Christ, when the counterintuitive nature of the kingdom of God, when all of that glory and holiness and justice comes to its full crescendo, and the king of the universe is stripped naked and nailed to a cross. And that is his glory, because it is for the love of his people. Because he wants to see how bad does Jesus want the warnings that he gives his people to be heeded so that they might avoid destruction. He goes to the destruction himself so that we don't have to. Whatever difficulties and trials we may face, in whatever ways Holy Week becomes a way for us to think and meditate on them, what we do know, without question, is that because Emmanuel, The God who is with us has come near, that those ultimate destructions, the ultimate consequence, the end result of evil itself has been broken and destroyed, and it has no power. It cannot take us. I need to be reminded of that. Let's pray.